Daniel chapter 3. As you know from our study last time, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was having dreams. He was dreaming of things that troubled him to the degree that it broke his sleep. He was waking up in the middle of the night, kind of a nightmare dream for him. He didn't understand it. And so remember, he called for his astrologers and his wise men and those that supposedly could help him understand things. And as it turns out, they couldn't help him understand anything. And he was going to have them all killed because they didn't know what to do for him. They didn't know how to interpret the dream. They couldn't tell him what the dream was. So he was going to kill all the wise men in Babylon. And then remember, Daniel stepped forward and he told the king not only the interpretation, but the dream itself. And then Daniel was made really one of the chief in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel also had his friends, his three Jewish friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also elevated to prominent places within the kingdom, the empire of Babylon. So that's kind of where we left off last week. And interestingly, when Daniel interpreted the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he told him that this was a dream that covered all the Gentile history from the time of the Babylonian Empire all the way through to the kingdom of God. It was a huge covering of history. And he told him that this statue or this image that he was seeing in his dream, the head of it of gold was him, Nebuchadnezzar. And then it moved down to the arms and shoulders, you remember, and it was silver. And we talked about how that was the Persians, the Media Persians that came in and took over and conquered Babylon. And then the belly was brass, and how we looked at the fact that that was Greece. We know that, again, historically. And then the legs of iron would be Rome. And then the feet of iron and clay would be a rebirthed Roman Empire that will be polluted, mixed, and will fall apart eventually because the stone that came out of nowhere in his dreams, not cut with hands, crushed the image to pieces. We know, of course, that's Jesus Christ. Now, through that whole dream, you would think that Nebuchadnezzar, after he hears what it's all about, would have turned to the God of Daniel, but he didn't. Instead, he does something else, and we'll see here in chapter 3 what he does. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, remember, Daniel told him that this dream he was having, the image in the dream, the head of gold was him in the dream. So he now makes an image of gold, and we're not told what the image is, but I have a pretty good idea of what the image must have been. It was probably a statue or an image of himself, because he was told that the image in the dream he was having was him. The head was him. The golden head was him. He decides to make a whole image of himself out of gold, probably made of wood and then overlaid with gold, because this thing was 60 cubits high. What does that mean? That means it's 60 cubits high. A cubit is 18 inches approximately. So this statue was 90 feet tall, and it was 6 cubits wide, or about 9.5 feet wide. A tremendous statue, all overlaid with gold, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. There's three locations historically known as the plain of Dura. Only one of those, though, is in proximity to the major city of where Babylon centered its government. So it was out there in this plain. Babylon, as you know, is over there in what we call Iraq now, and it's pretty flat there. And so you could see this 90-foot statue of gold from all over the place, which is exactly what he wanted. He wanted everyone to be able to see this image that he had put up. And it's interesting that the things you're going to see in this chapter are going to parallel many of the things we're going to study in the book of Revelation. And we'll have to take a couple of reference trips over to Revelation tonight, because this is interesting to me. The image of gold here, or the image of Nebuchadnezzar being raised up in Babylon, is really just a preview of another leader who will set up an image. And so we'll see how this parallels in with the end times. But King Nebuchadnezzar makes this big statue of gold, and it's 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, right? It starts sounding like a lot of sixes, which makes a lot of sense because 6 is the number of man. It's never a number that reaches 7. 7 is the divine number of God. So the image isn't quite, even though it's tall, it really isn't quite 7, which is what the Antichrist, of course, in the end times, this other leader that will rise up in the end of the age, he will have his number also. And God says his number will be 666. And you can stack 6s behind each other all the way from now to kingdom come, and you'll never get to 7. It's an incomplete. Man is an incomplete entity. And so the image he sets up is full of 6s. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, and the counselors, and the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. This is not unlike history for Nebuchadnezzar and for all mankind. Back in the book of Genesis, we see another tall structure erected. It was known as the Tower of Babel, remember. And the purpose that Nebuchadnezzar sets this image of himself up and the Tower of Babel are very similar. In the days of the Tower of Babel, there was a movement to try and unify all the world under one people, remember? It seemed like just this big tall tower that people were like marveling at because it was this great structure. But really, the intent of the people of that day was to unify all mankind. So what did God do there at the Tower of Babel? Do you remember? He scrambled the languages up. He took and mixed up all the languages, and so people had to scatter. He didn't want them to be, in that sense, unified. And people say, well, why didn't he want people unified, joined together? Well, as you'll see throughout history and on through until the very end of the age, man will continue to try and do this. Here, King Nebuchadnezzar has a whole empire full of different kinds of people. He's conquered all kinds of nations, including the Jews, right? So his attempt here is going to be to get his image up and then have all the people in his empire worship that one image, come together and be united as one people. And it doesn't include God Almighty, this one world religion that he's trying to bring into play here. And that's what it is. And you already know at the end of this age, the Antichrist will try and bring in one world religion. And it won't have anything to do with God. So he calls all his ambassadors and all his sheriffs and all the men, and they come together. And then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, he said, O people, nations and languages, everybody in the empire. He says, it's going to be proclaimed to all. And he says that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Music and worship of any sort have always gone together. Since when? People say. Since before we were here. And the reason this is key, and the reason that this has interest for me, is because this is all coming under one world religion, supposedly. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's plan is. And who's at the root of that? Who's behind it? Well, we know if we fast forward to the end times, to the Great Tribulation, we know that the one who's trying to set up the one world system, government and religion, is Satan. He's going to use a man, the Antichrist, as nothing more than a pawn or a puppet in his hand. He will actually indwell that man and try and bring about this oneness with the world, right? And he is one who's very interested in worship, just like we see Nebuchadnezzar being a type of him in this sense. Because the worship now of this image is being proclaimed over all the land. Everybody needs to bow down and worship this image. When you hear the music play. In Isaiah, we talked about the fact that Lucifer was the anointed cherub. His pipes and his tabrets were musical instruments. His whole body, really, his whole being was a musical instrument. He, many believe, was the worship leader of heaven. He's very interested in worship. And here he uses music to try and get the worship kind of session going in Babylon as people are bowing down to this image of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I love music. And I love to have worship in our church with music, right? It's really awesome. But I want you to note something. We're not the only ones that use worship in the sense that we accommodate our worship with music. Music can be good or bad. It can stir emotions in us, and it's used mightily by the enemy to do just that. So here's the thing that you always have to be careful about when it comes to this idea of worship, and that is you need to make sure that your heart and your mind are engaged in true worship of God. Your eyes, your mind, your thoughts, your heart, everything's fixed on Him. There are ways to get people emotionally worked up. The sweetness of a chord, the sweetness of music can make you very emotional. This is what he's trying to do. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's no dummy. He knows if he can get the music playing beautifully, then the people will be more inclined to do what he's asking them to do. It's a powerful medium, music is. And I just point that out because just because something's emotional doesn't mean it's good. Emotion is not the key. What my mind and my heart is fixed on, who am I worshiping, is the key. And yes, it can be emotional, but it's not always. And it doesn't mean it's not worship if it's not, right? You don't have to be weeping in order for it to be real, you see. And this is just something he's working through, trying to get people to do what he's asking them to do. Now, this unification of oneness, I need to point out, is going on presently. The World Council of Churches, which we don't belong to, nor will we, is working desperately to come to this conclusion of oneness, no matter what it takes to get there. So you have what we call the ecumenical movement, which means that all different belief systems are kind of coming together. We're all going to be one big happy family, right? But the reality is it's without God. It's without the Lord. It's a religious activity. It's a religious promotion. So this is going on today. They're working diligently at getting this done. And we know, listen, we know it will come to pass. In other words, there will be one world religion one day, and there will be one world government. And this is a preview of it right here. So they're using music. And when you hear the music, you need to bow down to the image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So again, we have to think through fast forwarding to the great tribulation. There will be one raised up who will have an image raised up. He will put that image in front of the people, so to speak, and then make them worship the image. And whoever doesn't will be put to death. So the furnace here pictures kind of the great tribulation, the persecution that goes on during that seven-year period for people who do not bow and worship the beast, the Antichrist. Now, this is interesting. You say, well, let's keep going. Therefore, he says, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. People have asked me from time to time, what do you think the image is that the Antichrist sets up? What is it? Well, we know from the book of Revelation that whatever the image is, he seems to give it life. Now, this would have been really a weird thing in Daniel's day to think that you could create something that could actually seem alive and actually speak. It's not weird anymore. Now you can talk to your phone and it talks back. Huh? That's weird. So what is this? Is this some kind of a thing that's made that actually has life to it or seems to run things? Well, it could be. It could be just simply nothing less than a computer that runs the world. Could that be? Do we have that kind of capability? Of course we do. And again, when you first heard the automated voiceovers of the phone you know, answering systems, or when you're calling information and it's not a person talking to you, right? But you can say things to it and it responds. It's like, that's weird, right? It's automated. It's not really a person, but it's trying to act like one. You ever notice? They try and say things like, I'm sorry, I didn't quite get that. It's like, what? You're a machine. What do you mean you didn't quite get that? Right? But they program those things to try and sound like they're really people talking to you, as if you're buying it. Like, oh, I didn't get that. That must be a person I'm talking to, right? Until you start calling it names because you're getting frustrated, and then it doesn't really have the proper response anymore. It doesn't have any response, right? You ever tried that? They just hang up on you, which is kind of human too, I guess. But here's the deal. What could this image be? I don't know for sure. It's an image that represents, though, the beast, and he wants it worshipped or bowed down to, given over to. So it's interesting here. He says, verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. O thou king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. King, this is what you decreed. This is what you said. And there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And he names them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I get the feeling that these Chaldeans, these men of prominence, are kind of jealous of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Don't you think? They've been watching them. How do they know they didn't do it? Well, they spy on them, trying to find something they could pin on them. And here they finally find it. They won't bow to the image when the music goes off, when the music's playing. They don't do anything. They don't acknowledge the image. And so they now think they have something on these guys. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, doesn't he know that already? Didn't Daniel and these three purpose in their hearts not to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine? Weren't they found to be 10 times smarter than the teachers in the University of Babylon? Yes, they were. And wasn't it proclaimed by Daniel that it was the God of heaven that has the ability to tell you what your dream is and the interpretation? And didn't Nebuchadnezzar already say, hey, your God's better than our gods? So doesn't he already know this about these three? I think he does. Now, some have pointed out this could be as many as 18 to 20 years later when this is taking place. Kings tend to forget things. So maybe King Nebuchadnezzar kind of forgot all about that. Could be. But I think he's just being put in some ways on the spot by his other counselors. Maybe he knows that about these guys, but maybe he hasn't really paid much attention on purpose. And now it's being pointed out. So now what do you do? Well, now I've got to drag them before me and call them on this, because I can't just let them slide here, or everybody's going to want to slide, right? If I let them slide. So he says, is this true? Now he says, before he even lets them answer, he says, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, I mean, that would be the thing to get you off the hook here. And you can see, I think, Nebuchadnezzar saying, listen, remember now, if you do this, then there's nothing detrimental is going to happen to you. So maybe that's the thing to do, eh? I think he's just saying, come on, guys, do this now. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar really has it in him to want to do this to these boys. These guys, remember, have been in charge of provinces. They've been among his governors. Now, about this time, you start to wonder, where in the world is Daniel? Don't you? Daniel certainly isn't bowing down, is he? We'd have to say no, of course not. So where is Daniel? I love this part of the story. He's just not there. He's just not there. He's not mentioned. He's not brought up. he's not going through this same ordeal that these other three Jewish boys are. What would we possibly assume Daniel represents in the story in this particular regard? Well, here's the deal. Nebuchadnezzar, his image is all picturesque of the Antichrist and the days when the Great Tribulation is taking place. Before the fiery furnace gets stoked up, though, Daniel's nowhere to be found. I'm thinking Daniel's a picture of the church, who's just not there while all this is going on. And again, you can look all through your references in your Bible. He's just nowhere to be found. People say, well, he's probably on a trip somewhere. Could be. That works for me, too. You know, when the Great Tribulation comes, we're going to be on a trip somewhere. We'll be on a trip to heaven. But he's not anywhere in this part of the story. It's just odd. As included as Daniel would be in this, and this kind of goes to the point of inspired scripture. If Daniel was just a man writing this story, right? If that's who he was, and this wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, I mean, certainly he would have included himself in this part of the story, saying, yeah, and I didn't bow either. But there's nothing. He doesn't even mention that he was around. It's just kind of fascinating to me. So the king says, look, you do this and it'll go well for you. You guys, come on. And he says, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You'll see who he is. But Nebuchadnezzar here makes a very, very bold statement and says, if you do worship the image, then you can be freed up here. But if you don't, you're going into the furnace. And you can hear him saying, come on, guys, just get into it. The music goes off and just bow down to the image. No big deal. He doesn't even care if they believe it. He just wants them to do it. Just come on, right? Get into this and you'll be okay. Now, these three, like everybody else, all the other Jews, obviously, because these three are called out, everybody else is doing it. And they could have said the same thing. And I just want to bring this up, folks, because I hear this occasionally, and it's a bit troubling to me. I look at this situation. This is a tough one, isn't it? First of all, these three have prominent positions. They've got great jobs in Babylon, thanks to their friend Daniel. And they could say, you know, if we don't go along with this, we're going to lose our jobs, not to mention our lives, but we're going to lose our positions, our jobs. Boy, what a example these guys are that they didn't say that. How many people do you know? How many of you perhaps are in places of employment or good positions that if you don't do certain things, possibly, you could lose your job? Now, nobody's asking you to bow down to images of Nebuchadnezzar. But many times there are things put before believers that either force a compromise or force a change of employment. And I love this part of the story because these three didn't say, you know, we're going to lose our job if we don't do this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. What does that mean? It means that what they're saying is, look, our minds are made up. And they're saying this, we've already counted the cost of our decision. That's what they're saying. They're not being disrespectful, like, we don't care about you and your image. And all. They're not being disrespectful. Note this, what they're saying is, we've already counted the cost of what this means. We know what your decree said, but we've already calculated that into our decision. That's what they're saying. You know, real faith, folks, true faith, shows itself strong in times like this, where we're really put to the test. You don't even know, I don't even know perhaps, how much faith we have until it's actually tested. People will say, man, in that situation, what would you do? I mean, if they take your life, if you don't do certain things, I mean, who could stand up to that? Probably most of you or all of you, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, because you just don't know until that moment. Jesus, remember, told his disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. When things come your way, when you're persecuted or you're tested, don't worry about it, because I'll give you what you need at the time that you need it. And here these guys, these three guys are saying, we've already calculated the cost and we're not going to do it. Boy, their faith is strong. And he's made it clear what's going to happen. Now, don't get this wrong. They're not like cloudy about what the consequences are here. And so they continue and they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, one way or the other is what they're saying. Either he delivers from the furnace, or we die and he delivers us from you. One way or the other, we're delivered. But he says, I don't know which one's speaking, Shadrach, Meshach, but one of them is speaking for the three. And, but if not, be it known unto the king that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Whether we're delivered out of the furnace or not, we're not serving your image. That's just not going to happen. So, you know, whatever you decide to do, it's not going to affect us in the sense that whether God delivers or not, we're not doing what you want. So your plan's not going to work, period. Now, they're not presumptuous thinking or even saying that God for sure is going to deliver them out of the furnace. They're simply saying, we're not going to do what you want in bowing to the image that you've set up. And they are worshipers of God. They will not worship another. And of course, God commanded that back in Exodus chapter 20. You know, you read through the Ten Commandments. Verses 3 through 6, God says, have no other image before me. No other gods before me. Make no image. Don't bow down to an image. God said specifically there in Exodus chapter 20, do not bow down to another in any way, shape, or form. So they're not going to bow. And they're staying by the word of God. They're standing fast. So then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. Yuck. It's like he transformed. I mean, he was, I think, initially pleading with the boys. Hey, come on. You guys get into this. And then when they just plain old said, we're not doing it, period, no matter what you do, then his visage, he changed. His whole countenance changed. And it changed against them, against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1/7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Stoke the thing up 7 times hotter. Now, the furnace represents the tribulation. I have no doubt in my mind. 7 times hotter, 7 years of tribulation. And it's a time period, listen, it's a time period the Bible says is unparalleled. There is no other time in history like those 7 years. So it's heated up 7 times hotter, this period of tribulation, this furnace, interestingly. 2 to 3 times hotter. Bring out the heat for these three. It's interesting to me that in the book of Revelation, let's jot over there real quick, chapter 9 of Revelation. I just think this is always interesting to take a little note that he is putting on as much as he can to torment these guys, which doesn't make sense, by the way. To heat the furnace 7 times hotter means they are going to die quicker, right? If you want to really torture them, turn the heat down to about 350 and bake them like roasts in there, right? That would slowly torture them. To heat the furnace up 7 times hotter than it already was instant death, as you'll see here as the story progresses. It didn't make sense. It's just kind of funny that he thought that would work. But I want you to note that he brings out, watch this now, as he commands them, and we'll go to Revelation 9 here in just a minute. These men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, all their garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fire furnace. Verse 20 says that he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the furnace. He brings in the toughest, biggest guys he's got. Now, over to Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. Or let's start with verse 2. When the fifth trumpet sounded, he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and upon them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. This is weird stuff that happens during the tribulation. But it's like the powers of hell are unleashed in a way like they've never been unleashed. Here, it parallels what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He calls the biggest men, you see, the toughest guys. He turns up the heat on the furnace to 7 times hotter. In other words, it's like releasing the demons from the pit. during the tribulation. This is what these three guys, which represent the Jewish remnant during the tribulation. The whole thing's a preview, folks. Listen, this whole story previews the bigger picture of the Great Tribulation. Fascinating to me. So in Revelation 13, take a look at that real quick, just for a minute. I want to point out something here that I thought was interesting as well. And again, reading the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel together are really a good idea if you want to get a handle on what both are saying. Remember now, this image that Nebuchadnezzar has made is what's being refused to be bowed down to. In verse 5 of chapter 13, there was given unto him this image, a mouth speaking great and blasphemous things, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This is the Antichrist. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and so forth. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him, all kindreds and tongues and nations, just like Nebuchadnezzar had. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. There will be those in the tribulation period that won't worship, they won't bow. And if any man have an ear, let him hear. In verse 14, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Same thing taking place here. So these guys, these three, because they won't worship the image, are thrown into the fiery furnace, what we would call tribulation, and it is heated up to the nth degree. And they're thrown in, note this, with all their clothing, hats, right, robes, everything's on these guys when they're thrown into the furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This furnace was rather large, probably open in the front, and they tried to walk towards the opening, these men holding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, interestingly, as they cast them into the opening, the men that were there, the guards, the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar, they died on the spot. The heat was so intense. So get that picture. It slew them. And these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. So they were thrown in, and they fall down, you know, like you would if you're thrown into an opening. They fall down in the midst of this fiery furnace. The ones that threw them in are dead. They're gone. So there they are, fell down bound. Then verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar the king was a stone-eyed, which means he was astonished, blown away, and rose up in haste, because he's obviously standing back or sitting back in some place where he can see all this take place. And he's astonished and actually jumps up from his seat in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? I mean, did I not see those guys get thrown into that fire, those three? They answered and said to the king, true, O king, right, that's what we saw. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, the king is just flabbergasted because, first of all, they're not dead. They're not being burned up. But watch what does happen. He notices this. He notices that there's not three in there, but there's four. He notices that all of these are loose, meaning they were bound when they were thrown in. They were tied up, either tied up or shackled with chains. But when he sees them in there, they're free. What a great picture this is for us, that when they obeyed God and were thrown into the fire for it, that the only thing God allowed to burn was the chains that bound them. Nothing else was burned on these boys. And the fourth image in there, even Nebuchadnezzar says, there's something unique about the fourth one. Something really different about the fourth one walking around in there. And he doesn't know what he's saying. He's not saying, boy, that looks like Jesus Christ. He doesn't know what he's saying or what he's seeing. He just sees that this one fourth man walking around there is like a son of God or something. He's like one of the sons of the gods. He doesn't have any idea what he's saying. He just sees that this one's unique. And of course, we know who it is. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And this is the fascinating thing to me. I mean, these guys have simply obeyed what they knew God had said. And God shows up right in the middle of their fiery trial and frees them during it. Now, when you go through fiery trials, and Peter says, don't think that that's some uncommon thing or unusual thing when you go through fiery trials. If you live for Christ, you're going to go through fiery trial. Serve the Lord, all those who worship the Lord, all those that are in a relationship with the Lord in that sense will suffer persecution. You're going to suffer for your faith one way or the other, right? You may not be thrown into a literal fiery furnace, but I bet you've gone through fiery trials before. But here's the beauty of this story. The only thing that the Lord means to happen in that fiery trial is that you're freed up, that you're loosed from the bondage or the binding up of something in your life. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, not too close, mind you, and spake. He shouts and says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Come out of there. Now, it's fascinating. They didn't run out of there before, right? They're free. They didn't, have any fetters on anymore or chains or anything. So they were free. Why didn't they come out? Because the fourth one was in there and they didn't care. They would rather be in the fiery furnace with Jesus than be outside with Nebuchadnezzar any day of the week. So he actually has to call them out. He has to say, get out here, come out of there, before they actually remove themselves from the furnace. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies, listen, the fire had no power. The fire of the enemy had no power on them. Are there going to be something like this represented in the tribulation? Oh, yeah. There's a remnant that makes it. There's also 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed, who the fire of that tribulation will have no power over. They will be there at the end of the tribulation. They make it all the way through. So the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. They didn't even have singed hair. I can't even do barbecued burgers without singeing arm hairs. You? There was no singeing of any hair on their head or anywhere. Neither were their coats changed or burnt, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. They had no ill effect from this whatsoever, other than they were freed up from the bonds that this king had put on them. And mind you, they are not bowing down to that image either. God strengthened them through it. Now, was this promised to the children of Israel when they were going to go into captivity? Yeah, you might remember, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 43, I'll just flip back there real quick. Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah being the first prophet of the captivity, the warning of the captivity, Isaiah prophesied and said this. Verse 1 of chapter 43 of Isaiah. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. This is during the warning of the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah says, you're going into captivity if you keep this up. But he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. What does that mean? I mean, they were going into the captivity of Babylon. I mean, weren't they going to be in bondage? Yeah. But what did God want for them? Well, what happened to these three when they're there in that fiery furnace? What did God want for them was demonstrated in the fact that they were freed up from their bondage. Through what? Through the fiery furnace that they were thrown into. The tribulation period, folks, do you understand what that is for the Jews? Do you know what that means for them? Through that troubling time, and I mean it's a perilous, troubling time, through that, God is going to free the Jews from the bondage that they've been in for centuries. He's going to free them. He's going to take the shackles off. They're not going to be in that bondage anymore. That whole period of time known as Jacob's trouble, through it all, he is going to free them. And he is going to supernaturally protect the Jews in that time. Well, people say, well, people, some are going to die. Oh, yeah, lots of them are going to die. Lots of people die in the tribulation. It's a horrific account if you read it. But there are those that are represented by these three. How many guys weren't bowing down in all of Babylon that were Jewish? Trace. It's Spanish. It's the extent for me. Don't ask me to say anything else. But three people out of the whole nation of Jews. And guess what happened when they were thrown into the furnace for it? Protected, freed, up, right? This is what God's plan is. He told him through Isaiah, you're not going to get burnt when you go through that fire. I'm going to preserve you. Right? I'm going to protect you. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, you know, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This king, he goes back and forth, right? His fury and wrath. Oh, I'm going to burn you. And then that next thing you know, oh boy, blessed is your God who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve or nor worship any god except their own God. All of a sudden, he's a theologian, isn't he? He's like, whoa, and he starts proclaiming all this truth as if he already knew it. I think he did. I can't help but believe if this is almost 20 years after Daniel's first encounter with him, that Daniel hasn't edumacated him a bit. Don't you think? On the things of God and how God, I mean, all of a sudden he starts proclaiming all this, boy, and look at how God hath delivered them, right? And they've yielded their bodies. This all sounds very King James to me, as if Daniel's been teaching Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm sure he was. And they're not going to worship any other God except their own God, because I know that's what they're supposed to do. So he starts proclaiming all that. Therefore now, he says, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Wow. Now you can't even speak against these boys. You can't say anything against them. Now, this would be a little bit unnerving for those counselors that told on them in the first place, don't you think? They're probably like hiding in the corners of the palace and just not making themselves really visible at this point. But he says, I'm decreeing this because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. There's no God that I've ever encountered, Nebuchadnezzar says, that can do this, right? That can save men after they've been thrown into a fiery furnace like that. There's no way that that can happen, except if there's a really powerful God that pulls that one off. So he makes this decree that he can't speak against this God. What a turnaround. Now, I want to say this, because what we have here is an example of somewhat of what we talked about on Sunday in Romans chapter 13. That may have been a tough teaching for you if you were here. It was for me. But remember, in that study, Paul the Apostle says, look, we're supposed to support our government. We're supposed to pray for them. We're supposed to pay for them. Remember? We're supposed to, I mean, because they're ordained. I mean, we live in America, and I'm glad that we live in America. I'm thankful for our country. I'm thankful even for our government, even though I don't agree with much of what goes on. But remember now, in that study, Paul took the whole issue of obeying government and dealing with it in that term and turned it back on the church's responsibility as to what the condition of our country is like. And he tells the church to wake up. And he tells the church to make sure that they're, you know, awake to the situation of what we're to be spiritually, and to get out of that stupor. If, you know, I mean, the church is asleep, Paul was saying, right? And then he said, not only wake up, but clean up. Get away from the works of darkness, which is a strange thing to say to the church, isn't it? And then he said, get dressed. Put on Jesus Christ, you know, get dressed, and then make no provision for the flesh. In other words, the church sets the tone now, listen, for how everything else is going to go in this country. Well, where's your example? Right there. Three men that said, no, won't compromise, won't bow down, won't do it. You can throw me in the furnace. I'm not doing it. I'm doing what God wants me to do, period. I'm waking up, I'm cleaning up, I'm getting dressed, I'm going in the furnace if I have to. But I'm not making any provision for the flesh. And it, listen, It changed the whole empire. Three men. Paul says, church, you're the ones that are going to make the difference in this world. Don't expect the world out there to be. These guys didn't look at Nebuchadnezzar and go, you know, you really should shape up and change your style of government. They just simply would not, listen, they would not change their worship of their God in exchange for anything else. That's all. They weren't trying to infiltrate his government or anything else. They were simply saying, we're going to worship God. That's all. And we're standing firm on that. And when they did so, God rewarded them, obviously, with their lives, freed them up. But also then, the whole nation, the whole empire gets turned around. And now it's illegal to even say anything against these guys and their God. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Gave them promotions. Made them more prominent in their positions. Something's really different about this story, isn't it? It really has the ammo for us, I believe. If you want to know how change is made in a society, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your job place, whether it's at school, whether it's in this town, whether it's in this state, or whether it's in this whole country or this whole world, this is the example right here. It's believers in God that don't compromise, that don't waver, that don't budge when it comes to this certain aspect of our faith. In other words, God is it, and that's all there is for us. We're not moving on that. And I need to say this because I see it happening, and I'm done. We'll wrap up. But I see it happening in our society. There's just so much of this inching in of the world. The inching in, just pushing. And now you have Christians saying, well, I don't know, maybe it's not that bad of a thing to have same-sex marriage or whatever. Like, what? I'm not talking people that are immersed in the world. I'm talking about people that go to church that are believers. Inching in. Things are inching in, little by little, just kind of pushing a little bit more. Come on. Come on. Like Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, guys, just get into it. Just bow down when the music starts playing. Just get, come on. It'll go well for you. I won't have to throw you in the furnace. It'll be a better way to go. Just do what everybody else in the whole empire is doing it, but you three. Just do it. Do you feel the pressure? In society, do you feel the pressure? When you talk to churchgoers sometime, some of your church friends, some of your Christian friends, do you hear some of that? It's subtle. It's a shifting. It's very, very little by little, but boy, is it purposed and it is persistent. And before people know it, they're just kind of changing their views. They're just kind of going along with things. And, you know, Paul says, well, you know, if the church is asleep, then don't complain about the government or anything else, because it's the church that has to wake up and it has to stand. It has to stand on what it knows to be true. You have to stand on what you know to be true without wavering. You know, it might get hot. It might get a little fiery, you know, when that's the case. People get hot-headed about things, don't they? Especially about Christians. Boy, if you are a stand-on-it principle Christian, you are going to get some hotheads coming your way. I guarantee it. People get really upset when Christians are Christian. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just true. You're irrational. You're not, you know, loving. You're a hateful person, right? It's all that. People get really vehemently irritated at us for it. You know what? I love what Nebuchadnezzar was doing because I see the opportunity that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had then to stand. You might hate what's going on in this world, but there's an opportunity here for us to stand. You know, I don't like what he was doing, but they turned it and said, you know, we've already counted the cost of this, and we're not doing it, you know? We're not going to do it, no matter what. What an example. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the study of Daniel. I thank you for these three Jewish young men that they had, Lord, the opportunity to compromise. They had opportunity to turn away from you. Everybody else was doing it. They knew they had good jobs. They knew, Lord, that they were going to suffer if they stood their ground, and they did it anyway. I thank you for this example. Thank you for these men that didn't bow the knee to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. I pray for us as a church body. I pray for us, Lord, as those that are seeing things happen in our own world, our own society, are so reminiscent of this story we just read, and only to get worse as time goes by, as we head towards that great tribulation, as we head towards the last days. We see, Lord, that it's going to get bad. It's going to be hard for those that are going to make a stand for you in this world. It's going to be tough. But you have always, Lord, showed your strength in fiery trials of tribulation and persecution. And I just know from your word and because of who you are, you're going to continue to do that. So may we trust like these boys trusted you, Lord, not wavering. No matter what happens to us, we are going to serve you. We're going to follow you. And right now, Lord, as we make this time available to worship and to remember you and to take communion, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us. Lord, you went into the fire. Even as you were seen with the three Jewish young men, you were there. And in any fire we go through, you're there for us. But Lord, you went into the fire alone for us. You endured the cross by yourself. And so what's only reasonable, as Paul put it, Lord, it's only reasonable that we should serve you as a living sacrifice. It's just a reasonable thing we can do to worship you. We want to do that even tonight as we remember what you've done for us. We want to commit our lives again to you. It's only reasonable if you gave your life for us that we would live our lives for you. So be honored tonight as we take and remember you at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.